Now, we're looking at the third fragment in the last four chapters of 2 Samuel. Remember, there are six of these fragments woven together as a sort of appendix to the book, and they give us a final perspective on the kingdom of God in the lifetime of David. The third of the fragments is chapter 22, the Song of David, looking back over his life. Now, last week, we considered some of the serious problems in interpreting the song. How does it relate to Psalm 18? Is it a messianic prophecy? When was the song written? Three questions which all raise genuine difficulties. I suggested some ways of tackling them. Then we began looking at the song itself, and we said it can be divided up into three sections. Section 1 runs from verses 2 to 20. And there the theme is God's worthiness of David's praise. Then section 2, God's blessing on David's faithfulness. And that runs from verses 21 to 31. Now last time we got as far as verse 25. So we pick up this morning now with verses 26 to 7. And here David gives us the general principle that governs how God treats people, whether faithful or unfaithful. Putting it into slightly updated English here. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. Now, what are these verses telling us? God's behaviour towards us, in a sense, mirrors ours towards him. There's a sort of law of repayment or rebound in the relations between earth and heaven. The commentator Leupold says this on the first three statements. David reduces what he is saying to a broad basic principle. He has made the observation, and it is quite correct, that God very appropriately deals with every man as that man deals with him. God lets man, as it were, choose the pattern after which he will be dealt with. The complete fairness of such a procedure can scarcely be questioned. If a man keeps faith with God, he will find that God keeps faith with him. If a man's conduct is blameless, he will never find a thing he can blame God for. The same holds true with regard to a pure man, or as we might say, a sincere man. God is found to meet him with an approach that is in turn entirely pure. Now that's why, in the period which I think is covered by the song, that is the earlier part of David's life, before his sin with Bathsheba, God had always helped him, always made a path for him through problems, always sustained him under burdens. This was God's blessing on David's faithfulness. David kept faith with God. God kept faith with him. But observe, that blessing of God did not consist in freedom from problems and trials, but rather in God helping David in the midst of problems and trials. That's a very important distinction. And David brings it out in the closing verses of this section of the song, verses 28 to 31. You will save the afflicted or humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. By you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. Those verses speak of the help that God gives to the humble or afflicted, verse 28, to all those who trust in him, verse 31. God is a lamp that gives light in the midst of darkness, verse 29. He is a source of power that gives strength in the midst of struggle, verse 30. There is darkness, but God is our lamp. There is conflict, but God is our strength. Now you see how different that is to promising no darkness and no conflict. If this morning we are Christians, followers of the Son of David, we are not to expect that faithfulness to God on our part will necessarily lead to an absence of difficulties in our life. It most certainly did not lead to that in the life of faithful David, as the record abundantly shows and as David himself testifies. To reinforce that lesson, let's just step back from David in particular for a moment. Think of the trials and the problems suffered by some of the great Christians of the past. People we would acknowledge as spiritual giants, faithful followers of Christ, whose lives are a monument to God's grace. Yet what did those people not endure? John Calvin and Richard Baxter suffered from chronic, agonizing ill health throughout their long and fruitful ministries. Martin Luther, William Cooper, Rabbi Duncan, and C.H. Spurgeon all suffered from bouts of the darkest and most dreadful depression, which left them prostrate. Andrew Fuller, William Carey, and B.B. Warfield had tragic marriages with wives whose minds became clinically unhinged and required serious care. John Chrysostom and Jonathan Edwards were driven out of their pulpits and out of their churches by so-called fellow Christians who couldn't stand the sight of them any longer. John Bunyan, well, he spent 12 years of his life languishing in prison for no other offence than preaching the gospel. God did not spare any of those faithful men from trials, did he? And what about the martyrs of the early church who were torn to pieces by wild beasts in the Roman arenas? What about the Protestant martyrs of the 16th century, burnt alive or dying slowly of ill treatment in filthy dungeons? Who's going to say, oh, but God will spare me trials because I'm more faithful than those people were? And so I could go on, but probably I've made myself clear. God is not necessarily going to spare us difficulties, faithful though we may be. But if we are faithful to him, as David was, then he will be our God and Saviour when we experience the difficulties. What we're to expect is that God will be with us, God will help us, God will make a path for us through all the difficulties. That was David's experience. And if we truly worship David's God, it will be ours also. Not an absence of trials then, but Christ with us in our trials. Christ sustaining us, Christ leading us on, Christ providing grace and help, which we could never have found by ourselves. That's God's guaranteed blessing for his faithful follower, as it was for David. With the merciful, he will show himself merciful. With the blameless, he will show himself blameless. And with the pure, he will show himself pure. But then we have that final statement and this account of how God deals with people. With the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. The AV says, with the froward, you will show yourself unsavory. Now, froward is an obsolete word meaning perverse. The Hebrew means twisted or crooked towards God, that is, in a moral sense. With such morally perverse and twisted people, God will be shrewd or astute, not unsavory, as the AV says. I don't really know where that translation came from at all. Leupold again gives us the meaning. Since man insists on going devious ways in his dealings with God, God outwits him as that man deserves. When someone behaves in a twisted way in the sight of God, God out-twists the twister to bring ruin on him. Scheming against God always means the schemer is out-schemed. Now, We've seen that principle in action, have we not? In three dimensions and in blazing technicolor in 2 Samuel. When Absalom and Ahithophel schemed so brilliantly to destroy David and seize the kingdom for themselves. Their plot, humanly speaking, was so clever, so smart, so foolproof. But God's providence upended it, most remarkably, out twisting the twisters, and they both ended dead. In plotting against David, the Lord's anointed, Absalom and Ahithophel were plotting against the Lord, and the Lord's wisdom was wiser than theirs. They were paid back in their own coin. Out-schemed by God through that master of double talk, Hushai, and that unprincipled scoundrel, Joab. Now, perhaps you and I wouldn't have used such instruments. Probably we wouldn't have. But God did, because he was following this basic principle that's built into the very fabric of the moral universe, paying the sinner back in his own coin. God's providence often gives sinners the taste of their own medicine in this way. God makes evil work against itself. There's a sort of boomerang effect built into the moral workings of the universe. The deceiver is himself deceived. The betrayer is himself betrayed. The slanderer is himself slandered. The thief is himself robbed. The murderer is himself unlawfully slain. That's divine providence dealing with the sinner as he deals with others and with God. When a sinner twists things into his own crooked way, he may very well find himself out-twisted by the sovereignty of God. But the supreme example of that, surely, must be in the event that lies at the very heart of the New Testament. Satan, the prince of death, lays hands on Jesus, prince of life, and finds that in crucifying him, he's destroyed his own power. That's why some of the early church fathers used to compare the cross to a mouse trap, which slams shut on Satan's head and crushes it as he reaches out, thinking to seize and destroy Christ, the schemer utterly out-schemed. Well, let's take note and be warned. No one can outwit God. You can plan and you can plot as you please. You'll always find God has the final trump card. With schemers, he shows himself the master schemer. With the devious, he will show himself shrewd, conspiring against the Almighty and his purposes. It's always a loser's game. And so that brings us to the end of that section. So we've looked at section 1 of the song then, God's worthiness of David's praise, verses 2 to 20, and we've looked at section 2, God's blessing on David's faithfulness, verses 21 to 31. And so that brings us now to the third and the final section of David's song, which runs from verses 32 to 51, which we can call God's power behind David's kingdom. God's power behind David's kingdom. In these verses, David celebrates the invincibility of his kingdom, not because it has any strength in itself, not because its king has any magical virtues, but because behind this kingdom stands nothing less than the power of Almighty God, the same awe-inspiring power that brought the universe into being out of nothing originally and has upheld it ever since. That awesome, uncreated power from beyond space and time is the power behind David's kingdom, creating it and sustaining it. And therefore, this kingdom is everlasting. If someone asks, in that case, where is it today? You have but to look about you. Here it is. The church of David's son, Jesus Christ. Ever since Christ died and rose again, the New Testament church has been the form and the shape of David's kingdom, ruled by the true David, the true anointed one, Jesus himself, who isn't only David's son, but David's Lord. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. It's Daniel 7, verse 14. Now, Ralph Davis, in his commentary, suggests that we can divide this third section of the song itself into three. First of all, verses 32 to 43, the power that establishes the kingdom. The power that establishes the kingdom. Everything David has done to the enemies of Israel, he has done by God's strength. Philistines, Amalekites, Moabites, Syrians, Edomites, Ammonites, David has been successful against them by the empowering of Israel's great God. Verse 40a, you have armed me with strength for the battle. Arthur Pink helpfully sums up the message of these verses. Where can lasting hopes be fixed? Where is real strength to be found? Where is refuge to be obtained? In the Rock of Ages, for he is immovable and immutable, steadfast and strong. By him, David had been energized and enabled, upheld and preserved both as a pilgrim and as a warrior. How often the Christian soldier has grown weary and faint when fresh vigor was imparted, strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. How often the task before us seemed impossible, the difficulties insurmountable, when such might was ours that we mounted up with wings as eagles and ran and were not weary. Nor can we take any credit for this to ourselves. God himself is our strength and power, both physically and spiritually. David had been both vigorous and valiant, yet he takes no credit to himself for the same. He freely acknowledges that it was God who had qualified him for his warfare, who had given him ability therein, and who had crowned his efforts with such success. Any measure of liberty from sin and Satan, which we enjoy, any enlargement of heart in God's service, our preservation in the slippery paths of this enticing world, are cause for thankfulness and not ground for glorying in self. It is true that we have to wrestle with our spiritual antagonists, but the truth is that the victory is far more the Lord's than ours. Now we can apply this to the church's victories over its enemies in history. Those victories are conversions. The church conquers not by killing, but by converting. But where is the power that can convert unbelievers into believers? Not in us, or our activities or eloquence, but in God. For us now, as for David then, God is the power that establishes the kingdom. God is the power that establishes the kingdom. Now, undoubtedly, it's the church's duty to spread the gospel. We know that. Remember the charge the risen Lord gave to his apostles, go and make disciples of all the nations. Yet, the increase of the church, even so, does not, in fact, depend in the last resort on any of our evangelistic efforts. Ralph Davis has this to say. This is quite probing, I think. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name give glory, Psalm 115. I fear this note may be absent in the church today, at least in the optimistic West. I think we sometimes slip into the oxymoronic state of Christian cockiness, thinking that our programs, our technology, our seminars, our activism, etc., will get the kingdom established. We learn slowly. We will be repeatedly disillusioned. We must confess, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, and it is his power that guarantees the kingdom and the glory. So our king has commanded us to evangelize and so forth, but nothing we ever do will bring about the slightest increase in Christ's kingdom unless God is the power that establishes the kingdom and God blesses our efforts from heaven. His alone is the establishing power. Remember in that connection what the greatest evangelist of the early church, the Apostle Paul, said, 1 Corinthians 3. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Here's the comment of the early church father John Chrysostom on that passage. He that glories, therefore, let him glory in Christ, not in such and such a man. From Christ have proceeded all things. Say not, therefore, that anything is from yourself, but in all things glory in God. Credit to no man anything at any time. For if to Paul nothing ought to be credited, much less to any others. For he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Upon what ground did those first evangelists of the early church hope to succeed? Indeed, they had no hope. There being innumerable things to draw them aside if Christ had not risen. Is it not quite plain even to the most thoughtless that unless they enjoyed a plentiful and mighty grace, they would have been unable, I say, not to do and undertake these things, but even so much as to have them in their minds? For if, when there were so many hindrances in the way of their planning, I say not of their succeeding, and yet they both planned and brought to effect and accomplished things greater than all expectation, then everyone, I suppose, can see that not by human power, but by divine grace, they achieved things. The power that establishes the kingdom is God's. To him be glory. And we depend on him. Now the next subdivision runs from verses 44 to 50, and we can call that the peoples that serve the kingdom. The peoples that serve the kingdom. Among other things we read, a people I have not known shall serve me. The foreigners, A.V. strangers, submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. Verses 44 to 6. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles. The A.V. among the heathen, literally the Gentiles. And sing praises to your name. Verse 15. Now, those verses there help us to understand why so many of the ancient commentators interpret the song as messianic prophecy. One of the glorious promises made to the Messiah in the Old Testament is that when he comes, he will incorporate the Gentile nations into his kingdom. A moment ago I quoted Daniel 7:14 to that effect, but we also have, for example, Psalm 72, verse 8 following. He shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Or again in Isaiah 55, verse 5, surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. So, given the sentiments here in this portion of David's song, as I say, I think we can understand how ancient commentators tended to see the entire song as messianic prophecy. However, I still see the song as primarily being about David rather than about the Messiah. David, I think, is speaking of his own life and his own experience. God enabled David to extend his kingdom over the surrounding nations. Gentile kings recognized David's power, and they honored him. But all of that was indeed a foreshadowing in David's life of the more glorious kingdom yet to come of his messianic son, the Lord Jesus. By his cross and resurrection, the Savior has brought, yes, every tribe, tongue, and people and nation into the kingdom of salvation. Here's Ralph Davis's comment on the extent of David's kingdom. He says, "Here is a glimpse of the scope of the kingdom. David was no more a Philistine vassal reigning over a pint-sized section of Judean landscape. He was the Lord's covenant king over Israel, and surrounding nations now acknowledged his authority, in which we have a preview and pledge of the day when all kings will bow down and all nations serve David's royal descendant." Psalm 72, verse 11. Now again, we can take this and we can apply it to ourselves. We are living in the days not of David, of course, but of David's greater son. And so we live in the time when the kingdom embraces the Gentile nations. The mark and the sign of belonging to God's community is no longer circumcision or ethnic Jewishness, but purely and simply faith in Jesus Christ. With the coming of the Messiah, God has redefined the nature and the scope of his community. What now sets a person apart as belonging to that favored community is confessing that Jesus is the Messiah and Lord and is risen from the dead. Faith in Christ as God's Son and our Savior from sin, death, and hell, that's now the badge of belonging to the community of God, whatever our ethnic background or origins might be. And so you see, that puts a very clear issue, does it not, before each one of us, whether Jew or Gentile, black or white or anything else. The Word of God says to us, do you have this faith in Jesus Christ? Do you confess him as the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity who became flesh, was crucified, and rose from the dead? Do you accept him as your Saviour, the one who releases you from the guilt and the power of sin? And in this faith, have you been baptized? If so, you visibly belong to the community of God, the people on whom his favour rests, the society that will one day inherit the universe. But on the other hand, if you do not have this faith in Christ, then the scriptures say that you, whether Jew or Gentile or white or black or anything else, you are outside God's community. Are you content to remain outside? To remain outside forever? Outside for all eternity? Does that prospect satisfy you? C.S. Lewis once put it like this: "We are warned that it may happen to any one of us, that we may appear at last before the face of God and hear only the words, 'I never knew you. Depart from me.'" In some sense, as dark to the intellect as it is unendurable to the feelings, we can be both banished from the presence of him who is present everywhere and erased from the knowledge of him who knows all. We can be left utterly and absolutely outside, repelled, exiled, estranged, finally and unspeakably ignored. Now again, ask yourself whether you're satisfied with that prospect. Are you content with not belonging to the only people whom God, the Lord of creation, recognizes as his people? In his love and mercy, God calls to you in Jesus Christ to come and join his community by trusting in his Son and by being baptized, which is, as it were, faith made visible. Don't remain outside. All are welcome. The Son of David extends his kingdom to the ends of the earth, to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Enter in. Be saved. And then that brings us at last to verse 51, the last verse in the Psalm. He, God, is the tower of salvation to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. Ralph Davis entitles this, "The Promise That Guarantees the Kingdom." The promise that guarantees the kingdom. He points out that the word mercy in this verse is the covenant word that's better translated something like steadfast love or devoted love. The Hebrew word, so the scholars tell us, not only carries the sense of mercy, kindness, and love, but also the sense of faithfulness and loyalty. So it's more than simply love. This is a love that is steadfast and devoted, faithful and true. And that's covenant language. The context in which we find such steadfast or devoted love spoken of in the Old Testament is the context of a covenant. One person doesn't simply love another, but swears and pledges love to another. So it's more than an emotion, not less than an emotion, but higher, nobler and greater. It's covenant love or covenant mercy. Committed, steadfast, loyal, unwavering, faithful, reliable and devoted. So verse 51 really has this meaning. God is the tower of salvation to his king. He has made a covenant of mercy with his anointed, and he faithfully keeps that covenant with David and his descendants forevermore. God's unswerving loyalty to the promises of his covenant lie behind the prosperity and the survival of David's kingdom. Ralph Davis again comments, this last verse reminds us that David's kingdom and its grand finale in the coming of the Messiah do not depend on the lucky breaks of history, but on a decree that determines and shapes history. Because God's kingdom rests on God's promise, it is sure. Such certainty is urgent for God's often battered people, for most of them can keep trudging through many dangers, toils and snares, so long as they know their kingdom is invincible and sure. In Christ, we belong to a kingdom invincible and sure because based on the covenant, the promise of a faithful God who will always keep his word. I think the New Testament equivalent of 2 Samuel 22:51 is the Lord Jesus Christ's promise in Matthew 16:18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Hell here is literally Hades, and it means death and destruction, the power of darkness and the grave. All earthly kingdoms are perishable. They all partake of the fall of man. They're all under the shadow of death and destruction, and all such kingdoms crumble and die. The Roman Empire is gone. Napoleon's empire is gone. The British Empire is gone. But Christ's kingdom, the church, built on the promise of God, will never die, never be swallowed up by Hades. This kingdom is immortal because it's built on the promise of the immortal God. Now, it's true enough that the church hasn't been pure in all ages, but she has existed in all ages, whether in times of backsliding or seasons of reformation. Let's never entertain for a moment the thought that the church has ever perished off the face of the earth. Even were the church to be reduced to nothing more than a handful living in caves, she can never perish. She will still be there. Amid the darkest apostasy, God's word to Elijah, who thought he alone was left, remains unbreakably valid. I have preserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to other gods. And I would suggest to you that it's ultimately unhelpful and needlessly discouraging and detrimental to God's promise in Christ if we are unduly preoccupied with apostasy and unfaithfulness in the church. Faith must preoccupy itself with the word of God. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He shows covenant mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. In other words, we must see with the eye of faith not the eye of human reason or human feeling. Because otherwise, we may very easily end up where Elijah ended up, depressed, suicidal, running away, hiding, groaning that we alone are left. God had to graciously rebuke Elijah for this unbelieving fit of despair. Perhaps he has to rebuke us too. Christians, lift up your eyes. You belong to an indestructible kingdom. The church can never perish. Its God is always, unchangeably, the God who reserves 7,000 for himself according to his grace, whatever the despairing Elijahs may say. Jesus Christ, the risen Prince of Life, will build his church. It's rooted and grounded in the covenant mercy of a faithful God, the promises of an omnipotent and dependable God. The gates of Hades will never prevail against it. Never. Do you believe that this morning? May God grant each one of us such faith as members of the kingdom that endures and will endure to eternity by his grace and for his glory.